John chapter 14, second chapter in the Upper Room Discourse. And as we pick up here with chapter 14, the Lord has just told the disciples he's going to be leaving them, and they can't follow at this time. And as he says here in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Beginning with verse 15. The section we began working with Wednesday night was verses 15 through 17. The fourth area that demonstrates that John is been emphasizing down through the context, the fourth area that demonstrates that we're reflecting the light, walking in the light daily, reflecting the light in our life. Separation from the world, whatever that is. Verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world, or literally as we saw, stop loving the world. Command emphasizes stop an action in progress. Stop loving the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we open this passage of Scripture, we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each of us with the truths that are here. May we be truly thankful for Jesus Christ and for all that he has done for us in providing us our complete salvation in him, all by faith. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together this morning, of studying your word. We just are so thankful that in Christ our lives have true meaning and purpose. And that's true even as we see the culture around us disintegrating. As many increasingly choose to walk away from your word, your truth. As we see man just suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We just thankful that in him we are complete. And that you've provided us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we just pray this morning that as we approach this study and these two sessions, that we will be truly nourished with your thinking, your viewpoint, so that we can separate what is right from wrong in our thinking and make right choices that honor you. And for that, we give you the praise and glory this morning for this time spent together studying your word. In his name we pray. Amen. As we began this study, this section, Wednesday night, we asked the question, is worldliness what we do, or is it what we think? Is it what we do, or what we think? Well, we're going to see, if we haven't already picked up on it, that the thrust here is personal, internal, and has to do with your thinking, your viewpoint, out of which flows what we do. We did a short study on what is this cosmos. Which is the word for word, or world. Cosmos, that's the word. We also looked at some of the elements that John emphasizes here of the world, and also what Scripture has to say about worldliness in the world, so that we would know when we came to this passage what John is saying. And this is a very strong exhortation. Stop loving the world, nor the things in the world. Very strong exhortation. And in that study, we found that the word world in the Bible often is used to signify the orderly arrangement of individual parts into an integrated whole. That's this basic meaning. The organization of individual parts into an integrated whole. and it had a non-moral and a moral use. The non-moral, of course, referred to the created universe. It was used of the universe, of the world, in that sense. But it also had a moral use of those people, referring to the people who inhabit the earth, especially those in rebellion against God. For God so loved the world. Is that talking about the planet Earth, the universe, or those who live in the world in their lost and separated and dying condition? It also refers to a philosophy, a thinking, a viewpoint. But we also found that the world system is ordered or ruled, if you will, by Satan. It has subjects, mankind, and that it has standards, a viewpoint, a philosophy, and a wisdom. And so we concluded that worldliness speaks of cosmic wisdom, thinking, values, opinions, aspirations, all that come together, all these things integrating in a way of thinking, a viewpoint, a mindset, if you will, a philosophy, all untouched by the Word of God. All untouched by the Word of God. So we as believers in Jesus Christ have two options. We can think the Word of God, think divine viewpoint, think in the manner that God instructs us, or the other option is to fall back on the cosmic thinking, the cosmic wisdom of the day. Too many believers today are opting for that, the mindset of the day, the philosophy of the day, the opinions, the values, the aspirations, the norms, the standards of what this is referring to, the world system here. The things in the world, as we'll see. All that is under the rule of the God of this age. In fact, John is going to emphasize that right down at the end of 1 John. That Satan is in charge. And in verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, we know, we have some settled convictions, we know some things, that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, when as believers we try to mix divine viewpoint with the mindset of the world, we end up with a cobbled up mess. Then wonder why we're running around not knowing which way we're going. At its very core, worldliness is the assertion of man's independence of God and his thinking, his viewpoint. So I think some of the things that we should have picked up on Wednesday night is that worldliness is best understood as an organized and attractive system of ideas. It's organized. It's an attractive system of ideas, concepts, attitudes, and methods, which Satan uses to compete with God's expressed viewpoint of how we, as believers, are to live day by day. And I would you put it in the area of part of his counterfeits. Oh, there'll be some truth mixed in there enough to, if you're not really thinking, you'll get sucked into some of this stuff. And it's a real problem we have to recognize. That for the believer who has very little understanding of what the Word of God says, and little is what I refer to as divine viewpoint, forming the basis of their frame of reference in life or their convictions in life. For whatever reason, whether they became a believer, then failed to grow and mature, and get with the Word as they ought to, didn't assemble consistently as they should, See, far too many believers today seem to think that, well, we don't really need to do that. I can cut things out on my own. Well, you limit your options when you don't do things God's way. And he said, do not forsake the assembling together as a matter of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. But because we're limited in our divine understanding or frame of reference of divine viewpoint, then we become easily swayed by the mindset of the world because of that. We often don't see the issues involved because we are limited in our understanding of divine viewpoint. This is why I think John is so strong here. I mean, this is really strong in the original. He just jumps off you here. Stop this activity. Stop loving the world. The world's thinking, its viewpoint, its values, its aspirations, and all that goes with it. But the bottom line is it takes growth in the Word to be able to identify the world system and its mindset. You must know what is right. See, everything today is being peddled as well. Lots of gray areas out there. No rights and wrongs. Well, maybe right for you is not right for somebody else. Well, the Word of God says, look, this is right and that is wrong. But see, we have a whole mindset today that turns things around, like the prophet Isaiah said. And you know, look, what do? They say, what's black is white and what's white is black. Turn things 180 degrees out. We must be rooted and grounded in the Word if we're going to be able to evaluate what's going on out there and make good, solid decisions that are God-honoring in our life. That's why... Go back again, Colossians chapter 1. Let's read that great prayer of Paul's in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that purpose clause, is the purpose of his prayer, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that being... That you've got the wisdom, you've got the frame of reference, you've got the convictions based on the Word, so that you may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking worthy. Worthy, Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, of your calling in Christ. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Divine good production in your life, because it flows out of a thinking that... His viewpoint, motivated by your relationship with him, and increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing, not static, not going backwards. See, you're either advancing, there's no straddling the fence and going along, you're either advancing or you're retreating, one or the other, spiritually, you're either advancing or retreating. Strengthened, he says in verse 11, with all power according to his glorious might. He makes the provision, but you can shut it down in a hurry by your rejection of his word and his will. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. And we need to do that. For all that he has done for us. And that thanksgiving flows from what he has done. Realizing what he has done for us. But if we fail to be grounded in the Word, we set ourselves up to quickly become a casualty. Because we will quickly let the world establish our priorities in life. Our values. Our viewpoint of life. To establish our aspirations in life. We will, bottom line, let the world squeeze us into its mold instead of responding to his word as we ought to. and bringing honor and glory to Him. See, we need to learn to filter all input from all sources through an ever-expanding frame of reference of the Word of God. If we don't, we will quickly become a spiritual chasm. Yeah. Worldliness, then, is Satan's window dressing, presenting evil in a way that makes it seem like it's good, right, and a proper thing to do. So when any believer, is not trusting God's word to direct him, it is easy for that one to be deceived into adopting worldly thinking, the mindset of the world. And failure of the believer to rely solely on the sufficiency of God's word, his provision, will always lead to disaster in our life. It'll kill our spiritual life and power. And of course, that overflows into our daily life. But the thing is, when we think of, it's the worldliness is what we think. That's the emphasis. So we take what we think, worldliness. Out of that flows what? What you do. Say, this is a result of what we do. Out of that, everything that flows out of that is going to be flowing out of this. So this is what? Thinking on the wrong frame of reference and wrong basis leads to sin. Every time. See, God is a jealous God. He wants to be trusted alone. Trusted alone. To rely on anything alongside the Word of God is to destroy its effectiveness and power in our lives. That is one reason that so many Christians today lead such ineffective Christian lives and struggle so much with sin. They are merging biblical truth, biblical teaching with self-help techniques, psychology, and many unbiblical teachings that are out there and rampant in the church today. You could go down a whole list. All you got to do is, for the most part, unfortunately, listen to much of Christian radio to pick up on what is wrong with in the teaching out there. Unless you find, we sang a song this morning that I can't hear that song without thinking of one guy. Whose song, that was his theme song for his program. One of the few that's still out there, although he's not here, J. Vernon McGee. How firm a foundation. And he stuck to the word. He didn't play those games like most of them are doing today. Great teacher of the Word of God. Only by understanding what God has revealed in His Word about the enemies facing us. And we're in a spiritual battle, as we saw a couple of lessons back. And only by having a good, solid understanding of what God has revealed can we erect and have the right defenses, those that are necessary to effectively guard against them. Don't forget that Satan was, before his fall, the most beautiful creature God had created. He was Lucifer, the bright, shining one. But now he is able to present evil in such a beautiful package. Look at 2 Corinthians. And Paul talks about it there, 2 Corinthians 11. Warns us. Paul presents a lot of warning passages. Areas where he gives us a frame of reference in different areas so that we should be prepared. But in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, we see the fruit of what is in Ezekiel 28 when we first meet Lucifer, but as the guardian of the throne room, if you will, the essence of God, before he decided, I will be like the Most High. I will arise to that level. Now, what's the operative aspect here? For such men, he's talking about false teachers, false apostles, actually. They come in and say, you know, this Paul, he thinks, he's not the great apostle. We're the great apostles. We're much greater than Paul. He's been spending a couple of chapters dealing with the distortions of these guys that came in after he had been there the last time and visited. And these guys were saying, hey, we're the great apostles. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. Truth. See, he's not going to come at you. His whole mindset, the evil system, is not going to come at you as blatantly evil. There's light there mixed with it. Therefore, you've got to use some discernment. It says, therefore, verse 15, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. But they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Exercise discernment. Be on guard. I had a chuckle a few weeks ago. So as a pastor, I've got to be very careful what I say. Very, very careful what I say from up here. Or anywhere as far as that. But especially from up here. And I made this statement. And thinking of the elect angels and those that are doing God's bidding, I says, well, there's only two in Scripture that are named. Which is true. But there's one other angel who's not doing God's bidding, who has a name. So on trivia questions, you've got to answer, there's three angels that are named in Scripture. But when I was talking that time, I was thinking of elect angels doing God's will, which is Gabriel and Michael, the only ones that are named. But there is one, Lucifer, who is now Satan, Diabolos, the evil one, the beast, all kinds of names, really describing his function now. But anyway, I thought it was kind of interesting, but it points out something. Best be careful, and it's, yeah, because I didn't say that elect angels at that point. I just two angels that are named. Anyway, so I got caught. No problem. Now, if we want to be successful, and I would hope that we do as Christians, in avoiding worldliness, we must first understand its basic characteristics. And in this context here, in 1 John 2:16. And also, we're going to see in James 3, 15 and 16 and 17 a contrast there, because we'll go there too, and we probably should be there in the second hour. We have two crucial passages here which detail the nature of this world system that we are not to love. Not to let it be the frame of reference and the viewpoint for our lives. And the term world or worldliness, as used by John, is quite synonymous in the context, in the flow here, with the darkness that we saw back in chapter 1, which results, both result in not walking in fellowship, not walking in the light. And remember, John is not calling for a monastic separation from the world, but for an inner attitude of separation from the sinful world thinking and viewpoint and aspirations and things, you know, that mindset which leads to practices and a lifestyle outside God's will. Just those loyal to God, loyal to His Word, John's readers, those he's concerned about, that he's writing to, and by application, us today. We are to be on guard against a permissive attitude towards the world's evil and are not to establish an intimate relationship with it or a loyalty to it. The added words here in verse 15, nor the things in the world, particularize this love of the world, prohibiting such a love relationship with any particular aspect or feature of this evil world system. That's not consistent with divine viewpoint of the Word of God. These things here, these things. The things, plural, are not necessarily material things, material objects, which in themselves are non-moral. The how, the motivation for using something material, then that becomes. See, how we use it. What is our motivation for whatever? That becomes the moral issue. Now, we have a big expansion in a lot of areas of recreation and all kinds of things that people get so wrapped up and involved in that seems to overtake many people's lives. We've got the flu that right now has got a lot of people down. On the East Coast, it's really pretty bad. But it's been pretty bad around here because the hospitals have been pretty full. In England, this flu has been so bad they've had to use refrigerated trucks to put the bodies in of the people who are dying. They're dying so fast that the hospitals, the morgues can't hold them. I don't know if you picked up that on the news the other day. But it's pretty bad around the world. And I think the numbers were several hundred thousand they expected to die from this flu worldwide before it's over. It was quite a few. The largest in a number of years. But you know, so we got the flu. But I predict today, we've also going to have another epidemic that may impact especially our second service. It's called the V flu. Called the Viking flu. But then again, if they're Packers fans, they're not worried about it. So, they're going to have their hands full today, big time. But they may be up to the cause. They might be. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because, you know, they always play next week, next year. You know, they call this, you know, they get down to the Super Bowl, you know. And I love to watch those things too. But, you know, it's like, man, it's the greatest thing, you know. How come it's so great if they do it next year? Yes. You know, it's called money. It's what it is. Things in and of themselves, you know, football, whatever, any of the sports, in the right priorities, not a big deal. But when they became the ruling focus of our life, we've got to start examining some things. Does that take over from our relationship with Christ on a daily basis? These things, the things here, can at times be quite innocently desired and possessed, can even be bona fide, but they become a part of the prohibited world, the cosmos, if they take on an attitude, if they cause an attitude of alienation from God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. In our culture today, anywhere, you need some amount of money to be able to exist, to buy food, clothing, housing, whatever. Many parts of the world, and most parts of the world, if you've traveled around the world at all, most of us here in this country would fall into the category from the viewpoint of those outside in the world out there as the rich. And we don't consider ourselves here. I'm sure none of us here would consider ourselves rich. But in the framework of the world, if you've been around at all, travel, Philippines, India, even in many parts of Europe, what we consider poverty and stuff here is nothing. Nothing. But anyway, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Yeah. Boy, put it in the market and just watch it grow. And then sit on pins and needles while it goes up and down. It's been growing. It's been doing well. But you never know. You can't count on what's going to happen tomorrow. But you can when you put your hope and fix it on God. But on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Everything that we need to fulfill His will and carry out His will in our life and enjoy. As he gave the principle back in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6 about the money. But I like that he says, instruct those, teach those. But in verses 10, you see the principle. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root. The love of money. I've known people that, in my own family, money, I think they got their first dime. I mean, they've got the hoarding it like it's going to be it's just to be used. You can't take it with you. But anyway. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Get your focus straight. Everything will fall into place. The things then, back in our context, the things of the world, the things are those realities that are rooted in and characterized by this evil world. What does it say then about the individual that loves the world? That the things of the world have become more important to them than God and our relationship with Him. Now, this next section, the latter part of verse 15, down through verse 17. We get the reasons for this prohibition to stop loving the world. Three things are emphasized here. The first thing in 15b, because it reveals one's personal condition before the Lord. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't say he's not a believer. Talking experiential, second tense aspect here. Secondly, in verse 16, we get the character of the world system, the mindset. For all that is in the world, actually the four there is causal, because All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, out from the world system. And then the third aspect, because of the contrasted ends, there's a different end for the one who has the mindset of the world and the mindset of walking in the light, walking in relationship with Him, enjoying that relationship with Him and all that He's provided. That's in verse 17. And the world, you know, look at the contrast here. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. All that, these things, they're temporal, they're passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. See, what you do, your attitude, you're motivated by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that you do, that's going to be rewarded. It's not passing away. Okay, the first aspect, verse 15b. The personal condition is revealed by one's love of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for God and love for the world, by their nature, are not only antagonistic, but are mutually exclusive. Both cannot coexist as the foundation or framework of one's thinking. Here we have another aspect of that dualism between light and darkness that John has set forth, beginning back in chapter 1, verse 5. John presents a hypothetical situation to illustrate. If anyone loves the world, if, third class here, he's setting up a hypothetical situation. If one does this, if one loves the world, if the object of his love is the cosmos, that mindset, that way of thinking, not impacted by the Word of God, he demonstrates in his life that there is no love of God at that point. So the challenge to John's readers, and by application to us, is to consider the case of such an individual. See, the present tense here of loves pictures anyone who persistently makes the world the object of his love. He's not talking about just momentary lapses of viewpoint and this kind of thing, but it's a consistent, habitual pattern of this individual to do this, to love the world and its mindset, to go with that as his frame of reference for life. The conclusion declares negatively the reality of his spiritual condition. The love of the Father is not in him. The expression here, the love of the Father, needs some clarification. It may, just the way it's construction, it can actually refer to the Father's love for the person involved, or it may speak of the person's love for the Father. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, the love of God referred to His love for us. That is, His love being perfected in us. Here, though, the primary focus of the context is stressing our love, the one in this example, for the Father. The one with whom we are to be having an ongoing relationship with, the Father and His Son. But here the emphasis is on the Father. Love for the Father, love for the world, cannot mutually hold the center of attention at the same time. That's why I say they're mutually exclusive. You can't walk in darkness. You cannot walk under the old nature's rulership and walk by the Spirit and walk in the light. They're totally mutually exclusive. I'm sure John well remembered the reality declared by Jesus when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," in Matthew 6:24. And also in Luke 16:13. You can't serve both. It's one or the other. The tragic truth concerning the conclusion
that we must draw about such a believer is that the love for God is not in him. It's not a motivating reality in his heart and life at that point. He does not have the love for the Father, which is the mark, the evidence of those born into the family of God. It's not evident at that point in his life because of this ongoing relationship with the mindset of the world. It's also true that if one loves the world, the Father's love is not being evidenced. See, that's the kicker. His love is not being evidenced in him. Now, verse 16. The character or nature of the things in the world. Now, John here details the components of the world that we as believers are not to love. Points out for us the contrast with what our lives should be as believers. The opening four, as I mentioned, is causal and points, you know, to the reason here. What's in view? When we say the mindset, the world, what goes into this? It's all that is in the world. What is it? The three phrases here that help unfold the character of these things, the mindset of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All of these things, he's saying, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, look at these things that are enumerated here as in the world. They're not material objects, but they're all personal, internal attitudes. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. They're personal, internal, and their attitudes. These designations, these three, and he sets them up as specific, all with the definite article saying, this and this and this specifically are part of the world mindset. There are three basic spheres of the worldliness. That first component, the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh denotes the desire, the craving, which has its origin back here in this old sin nature. Right here. That old nature. Which, as we see, the believer still has. But what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ? We died to it. It didn't die, but we died to it. We now have the spiritual resources to maintain isolation of it, that it does not rule in our life. But we can choose to do that. We can choose to think these things. And then, of course, out of that, as long as we're thinking worldliness, we're going to end up doing all kinds of things that are out to lunch. Sin. We're not going to demonstrate, you know, that we have this relationship. We're actually going to be doing what we saw here. The love of the Father is not in us. We'll demonstrate that. But see, we've died to that old nature. We don't have to let it rule. See? But that's what, when he says the lust of the flesh, the lust, the desire, it's a strong word, epithumia, which is the word for lust here. And it does denote a strong desire, but the key thing is the word itself doesn't indicate whether that desire is good or bad. Because it's used for good desires as well as bad desires, those that are sinful. You have to look at the context. We saw one in our study of Philippians last winter. In Philippians 1:23, when Paul is talking about a desire to depart, it was his desire to be face to face with the Lord. Same word, epithumia. But predominantly, it is used with a negative context. An evil desire. One that flows out of that old nature when it rules. So lust here is used in a collective sense, denoting all the varied cravings of the old nature, our fallen human nature, pursued in the interest of self. It's self-sufficient independence from God. And that flesh is the word that takes us back to that effect. Sarx, the word for flesh. It's three basic uses in the New Testament. One of the human body, the material body, is used that way. It's also used of the our human limitations as contrasted to the power of God. But it's used the third way, is of that old nature. And that's what's in view here. A disposition of hostility towards God, actually. That old nature. The idea often used in commercial advertising is that we deserve all the fine things in life. That's a worldly idea that appeals to the lust of the flesh. You need all these things. You've got to have all these things. Boy, if you're really going to be up there with everybody else, you've got to have this or whatever. Next we come to a somewhat similar phrase. It says the lust of the eyes. This has to do with the desire for things that we see, things which catch our eye. The emphasis is on external attractiveness without examination of the underlying value and impact of whatever it is. I'd like to have a Ferrari. I mean, every time I see one, I just go, boy. You know, but, you know, no big deal. It'll never happen. Never. And there's no... And my life's just great without it. But I'd sure like one, you know. If I saw too many of them, I might get into that lusting of those things, you know. I mean, I could see it happening, you know. Have you ever looked at some of the engineering and some of that stuff? Well, you know, something to think about, you know. But see, what might be attractive and you know, be the lust of your eyes is not maybe the lust of somebody else's eyes. See, those things vary. But what you might desire might just, boy, just turn you over. That's outside of God's will for you. And really, the lust of the eyes is associated with greed, envy, covetousness. This type of greed is one of major controlling principles in the mindset of the world. What's happening now with some of the hottest programs that are on TV? Wow, win $1 million, you know? And when I heard the question that this guy won $1 million the first time on that, was it Regis asked the question? I don't remember what it was now, but it was so simple I couldn't believe it. I mean, anybody should have known that one for $1 million. Of course, they may have had some tough ones getting there. I don't know if I didn't watch it. But now there's another program called Greed. I mean, they're just blanket laying it right out there. Greed. So I understand. I haven't watched it, but I saw it advertised the other day. I imagine before it's because of the ratings have been so good, every network will have one before they're through. I mean, that's just the way it goes. You know. The object there of the eyes might be a person, might be a thing. The point is, when seen, that object in and of itself, in that car, that Ferrari, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not an immoral thing in and of itself. It's when the desire for that takes over and starts ruling that it becomes a problem. See? When it's wrongly desired, whatever it is. See, we've got the problem today where, you know, people come together, they make vows and commitments before the Lord, before those that assemble, that they will love, honor, and cherish until the next one comes along that looks better or whatever. Is that the way it goes? And that's how it seems today. Because we just cast them off, move on, and do this and that with no thought to the vows that we made before the Lord. Lust of the eyes. We can rationalize, as I say, when that old nature rules, we can rationalize anything. In a day of fancy billboards with all their advertising, the movie and television screens and eye-catching magazine spreads, all makes this aspect of the world very dominant today. All feed the greed, the envy, the covetousness that flows out of that old nature when it rules. Well, I will stop here and I'll pick up after the break with the boastful pride of life. So you want to give you some more to think about, those that don't have the V fever today. But before we do, let's pause and bow our heads. I'm going to spend a few moments here at the close of our service to just ask a question that, if you're here without Christ and have not believed in Him, that you need to answer. If you were to go out here, out this, the door today, and you get creamed out here at the intersection, and you die, do you have the assurance and confidence of knowing where you'd be going? Do you know for sure that you'd be going face to face with the Lord? Or would you be going to an eternity separated from Him, that for a time goes to hell, to eventually end up in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment? You have an eternal destiny. Which is it to be? See, the provision is made so that you can go to heaven, that you can be assured of it, that you can have the confidence right now that that's your destiny. Because Jesus Christ came in response to the Father's decision to send Him. And He went to the cross. He paid the penalty. He was judged in your place. Your sin was poured out on Him. And all you need to do is believe that He died for you. Believe. Faith. See. That will do several things for you when you do believe in Him. That'll give you the forgiveness of sin. That will also give you, because as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, He imputes God's righteousness to you. See, for you to go to heaven, you've got to be as righteous as He is. And there's no way we can do that. But He provides that for us when we believe in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. And so when He looks at us, He says, oh, you believed in Christ? Justified. You have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you also have something else. You have his life, eternal life. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever change that. So he's made the total package provision for you. Everything in Christ. But you need to believe it to activate that. The provision is there, but you need to believe. The Word of God makes it very clear. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, that's the means. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. He bore the penalty. See, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was without spot, without blemish, to become sin. He was judged in our place, on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God, the perfection of God in him. And all you need to do is believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. The object of your faith has all the merit, and that's Jesus Christ. The merit is not in you or in me. Father, we're just so grateful for all that we have in Christ, that he was willing to come and die for us. He bore the penalty that we justly deserved. And may we appreciate that. May our lives be motivated as we learn and grow in the Word and in our understanding of what he has done for us and the awesomeness of the provision in Christ. May we be motivated by that daily, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. Bless this time this morning as we continue. May we be nourished by your truth. In his name we pray. Amen.